1-7. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, and reading down into chapter 14 and verse 4. Exodus 13, beginning at verse 17, this is God's holy and inspired word, and may we receive it with joyful hearts this evening. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Amen. May God seal his word to our hearts this evening.
John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, depicts the Christian life as a journey to the celestial city. Since Christians are pilgrims, as we have noted last evening, it is necessarily the consequence that they travel to a prescribed course. Now, Bunyan's use of the travel motif originates from scripture and not from the creative imagination of this servant of God. The travel motif that is found in the Old Testament is picked up in the New Testament in relation to the Christian journey. The book of Exodus is where the travel motif is best found. In fact, the travel motif forms the structural backbone of the book of Exodus. And the first instance of this motif in the book of Exodus begins or is seen in Exodus 13, the passage that was read in chapter 13, verses 17 to chapter 14, verse 4. The reason we have chosen the passage here, it is because the passage we have in Exodus 13, verses 17 to chapter 14, verse 4, is a microcosm of the travel motif in the entire book of Exodus. That is, what you find happening here in Israel's travel in chapter 13, verse 17 and following, is symptomatic of the larger travel that you see Israel undertake in the wilderness in the consequent chapters. Secondly, the reason we chose it, not only because it represents the travel motive in the entire book, but because it is a paradigm for the believer's own travel. And I believe that there are important insights from this physical journey of Israel through the wilderness for the church of God. In chapter 13 of Exodus, commences with divine instructions to the children of Israel as they prepare to depart Egypt after the death of the firstborn in Egypt because of the devastating and the 10th plague. The chapter also contains directions to Israel to celebrate the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, which followed immediately upon the Passover. The second section, which runs from verses 17 to 22, on to chapter 14, verse 4, narrates the first stage of Israel's departure from Egypt. And the passage highlights a set of interconnected ideas regarding the journey from Egypt towards Canaan that ought to be considered as we look at our own journey towards a heavenly Canaan. When you read this section, I think there are three things you're going to see in our passage. First of all, you're going to note the God of the Christian journey. Secondly, you're going to note something of the nature of the Christian journey. And thirdly, you're going to note the purpose of the Christian journey. But regarding the God of the Christian journey, note that first, that the journey that spiritual pilgrims pursue occur under the divine directive and guidance. That's the first thing that we need to know from the text. The journey that spiritual pilgrims pursue occur under divine guidance. Moses reveals in verse 17 that when Pharaoh drove Israel out of Egypt, that God, Elohim, led them. You notice in verse 17 it says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. In fact, that word that is salah in the Hebrew, which is translated Pharaoh let the people go, is rather weakly translated because it is the term salah which really means to drive out. So it is not that Pharaoh simply say, well, I'm going to sign your dismissal papers, you may go. He in fact says, get out. He drove them out. And the text goes on to say that it came to pass when Pharaoh drove the people out that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, let's perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Moses says that God determined not to lead them by the way of the Philistines. The term lead, as translated here, is nahar. It's an interesting term. It surfaces several times, in fact, many times in the biblical text. One of the first places you see this term, naha, to lead, is in the book of Genesis in chapter 23, or chapter 24 and verse 27, when the servant of Abraham comes to Mesopotamia in search of a wife for Isaac. And he meets Rebekah. And he says, now I being in the way the Lord led me. That's the word naha, to lead. It is used in chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, just a few pages over. And in verse 13, in Exodus 15 verse 13, in the song of Moses, he says, you in your mercy, in your hesed, in your loving kindness, you in your mercy or loving kindness have led forth naha, the people whom you have redeemed. And of course, the most famous usage of naha, to lead, is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me. This is the God who leads. And if you understand what is taking place then in verse 17, it is that the writer intends to contrast God with Pharaoh. Because while Pharaoh drove the people of God out, God leads them. And the examples that I have chosen of the use of naha are examples to show that God is compassionate. He leads. The naha has the connotation of one who leads sheep, of someone who is kind and compassionate. And that is the first introduction. That is the introduction we have to God in this text, that He's the one who goes ahead and leads. You see, the journey that people, that God's people undertake under divine guidance. And the God who leads His people is first of all the compassionate guide. He goes ahead of them. He leads them gently, like a shepherd leads his sheep. The writer then undertakes from the onset of this passage that you and I may recognize that the journey was not a solo mission. God did not merely release Israel from the iron grip of Pharaoh and said to them, well, guys, it's up to you. He did not abandon them to their own devices, but He led them personally. And similarly, as God's children, we are on a journey, but we are not on a solo mission. We have the Lord, the compassionate guide, who goes ahead of us. Not dragging us, not driving us, but leading. And so the Bible tells us, at least in the New Testament, that as many who are led, not dragged, not shoved, not pushed, but as many as are led by the Spirit, are children of God. He guides His people in the New Testament by His Holy Spirit. It is a sole and common privilege of the children of God to be led by the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 9. But you know, we have argued that the journey that we undertake is under the divine guidance, and the one who guides is a compassionate guide. But we also must recognize that the one who guides His people is introduced to us as the miraculous provider. Moses draws attention to the miraculous way in which God led His people. For we are told in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. See, the God who leads His people must not only be perceived as the compassionate God, but He must be perceived as a miraculous provider. He went ahead of them in a miraculous way by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now these were not two separate clouds, because we notice that that is stated, at least revealed to us in chapter 14, verses 19 to 20, and chapter 40, verse 38. Rather, it was one cloud, which appeared by day, and by night it appeared as a bright fire. This was the cloud that was no ordinary cloud, it was a theophany, a visible manifestation of God himself. It is God, therefore, who is the miraculous provider, who goes ahead of his people, who watches over them, who looks down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians in chapter 14, verse 24. Is the revelation of the transcendence of God and the glory of God. So that every time an Israelite looked up into the sky and saw the glory cloud, there was a vivid reminder that the one who went ahead of them is the miraculous provider. This is the God who not only provided the miraculous cloud to guide them in the wilderness, but he's the God who rained bread from heaven in the form of manna. He is the God who spread a table for them in the wilderness, who brought water from the rock in chapter 16, and the same God who sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Because not only is he the compassionate guide, but he is the miraculous provider. Paul reflects upon the wilderness journey of Israel, and he says that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are engaged in a spiritual journey, but we're not going it alone. We have a miraculous provider, the Lord Jesus, who goes ahead of us. We have a rock who follows us, a rock of refreshment, a rock of help. And that rock is our miraculous provider, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in the New Testament who fed the 4,000 and who fed 5,000. We see him as our miraculous provider who supplies our needs daily. But the text does not only reveal to us that the Christian pilgrimage is led and directed by God, but that the God who leads us is a miraculous provider, and moreover, this same God is a mighty protector. Let's be very clear that the wilderness that they traveled was an inhospitable and dangerous place. There were no bed and breakfasts there, no McDonald's to stop by along the way to fill up and coffee or whatever they needed to carry them through a day. You see, this was a place in which everything necessary to maintain existence was in short supply. One could easily die from dehydration. One could be bitten by deadly snakes. Now, standing on the edge of the Namibian desert and looking out at the vast sand dunes, simply nothing there for existence, it is formidable, it is frightening. Years ago, Lois and I were on our way to Cape Town, and we were going through the desert section in South Africa, and our car broke down, and our son was, I think, less than a year old. It was the most frightening incident. Without water, without hope, the sun was unrelenting and inhospitable, forbidding terrain. But you see, the God who led them was not only the compassionate guide and the miraculous provider, he was a mighty protector. That even in an unfriendly realm, a realm that was perceived by many as the haunts of evil spirits, the Lord protected Israel. He was not merely a scout who went ahead of them and preceded the army, pointing out booby traps along the way. No, he carried them through the wilderness on eagle's wings. Because you see, this God who led Israel was a mighty protector. Moreover, he was a holy ruler. You know, when he decided to lead Israel out of Egypt, he didn't call for a council of wise men of Israelites to confer with them about the best route to take. He instructed Moses about the route that they must take. And it is his direction, at least in chapter 14, 1 to 2, that is followed. You notice it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and come before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and camp before it by the sea." Well, it is God who leads them. I'm told that they obeyed. He is the holy ruler. And we need to realize that even though we are on a journey, what makes our journey possible and what makes our journey a success, it is because we are being led by God. We are being led by this marvelous guide, by this mighty protector. We are being led by this wonderful provider and this holy ruler. It is he, this compassionate guide, this miraculous provider, this mighty protector, this holy ruler who accompanies us. And even when we do not hear his voice, even when we do not see what he is doing, we are being accompanied, we are being led, we are being carried, we are being directed, and we will indeed arrive safely at our home because of this guide, because of this provider, because of this protector, because of this holy ruler. Well, this is the God who leads us on our journey. But secondly, I think we need to note from the text that the course that spiritual pilgrims traverse is arduous and often erratic. Moses offers a number of geographical details describing the route that the Israelites followed on their way out of Egypt. First of all, he tells us in verse 17, "It came to pass, and when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Contrary to expectation, God did not lead Israel by the most direct, the most obvious route out of Canaan. You see, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in a place called Goshen, in the northeastern part of Egypt. If they wanted to make time and make their way into Israel very quickly, there was a highway that led all the way from Egypt to Syria. It was called the Via Maris. It was a very important travel route, a trade route. It was a route that was well guarded. And it ran along the Mediterranean coast. It went eastward along the Mediterranean coast, so that if you have Goshen being here, the Via Maris is simply just a little above that. It runs along the coast, the Mediterranean coast. Then it does a dog leg and turns to the left, comes up to Gaza, which was where the Philistines lived, one of the Philistine cities on the coast, and then it cuts off into Israel. Now, if they wanted to get to Israel, if God wanted to take Israel or take them into the land of Canaan, all they had to do was to go down this highway, the Via Maris. It is estimated that it would take them about 2 weeks, give and take, 120 miles. And in 2 weeks, they could have been in the land under their own vine, under their own tree. They could put their legs up and begin to enjoy life. Instead of that, God led them in the wilderness, not along this well-known route, this direct route. He led them into the wilderness. You notice in verse 18, it says, "So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly rank out of the land of Egypt." If then the choice of escape route out of Egypt appears odd, for the Lord leads them into the wilderness, then the directions that God gave the children of Israel along the way seem even more puzzling. Because we're told that they in verse 20, you will notice another geographical reference is given in verse 20. So it says, so, or rather, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth. But earlier, he says, they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, in verse 20. And then, he says later on, they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Now these sites, Sukkoth and Etham, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol and Baal Zephon, these sites are unidentifiable today, simply because thousands of years have passed and these names have been changed repeatedly over the centuries. But whilst the specific locations of these places may be hazy, the general picture is not unclear. In other words, the picture is clear. Israel's journey appeared to be confused and erratic. It appears to be circuitous. To the naked eye, it appears that these fellows were confused. Instead of going by the direct route via Maris into the land of Canaan, they go off into the desert, into the wilderness of Sinai. They appear to be going in a southeasterly direction. So this is where they need to get, up there in Canaan. They begin to go in this direction, in the wilderness. This is Egypt over here, and they begin to go in this direction, in a southeasterly direction. And then it appears that they stopped, turned around, and began to move back towards Egypt. And it seems that they did a couple of circles. This is where you have these names being given, Baal Zephon and so on, and Migdol. It seems that they begin to go around in a circle. And so anybody who looks on would say, these guys are afraid of the sea. They are afraid of the desert. They don't know what they're doing. They are confused. It is erratic. It is confusing. But this, you see, is, in many regards, paradigmatic of the Christian life. It is readily apparent from anyone who has been in the Christian life for any length of time that our road to glory is never straightforward. You know, as a culture, we desire the simplest, the shortest possible route to where we think God should be taking us. We are going to heaven. We want to go along the Via Maris. We want the best and the shortest route. We don't want to go off in the wilderness, and certainly we don't want to seem to be going around in circles in the wilderness. That's the wrong place. That's the wrong direction. We need to be going this way, not this way. But when you become a believer, it seems that the Christian life is never linear. We as a culture prize linearity. We want the fastest route between A and B, the straightest route, because we prize linearity. It must be simple, it must be short, it must be direct. But God does the reverse. He leads us over hills and over valleys. Our lives are those which take many twists and many turns. Is never, for us, straightforward. We travel up the hill of difficulty. We go through many dark canyons of troubles and dangers. You see, this is a difficult road. It is often a confusing road. We do not know why God would allow tragedy. A young couple, just married, they given the great news that they're expecting a baby. And the child comes into the world stillborn. Never seemed to be straight. You see, life as we know it, is never linear. We have hopes and we have dreams. You come out of university after spending years and years of studying. You're a good Christian. You go to church 2 times on a Sunday. You're there at Bible study on a Wednesday. You witness. You live for God. You do all that you know you should do, but you spend years without a job. Doors close after door. Every door you knock upon closes in your face, even when you begin to get a glimmer of hope that something is about to change for you. A door slams shut in your face. There is no way out. Life is not linear. The Christian life is against linearity. And it pains. It pains. Because you see, it does not seem fair. It doesn't seem right. We crave linearity. That which is direct and simple. That which is manageable and understandable. But in the ways of God, linearity is thrown aside. We are thrown into loops after loops. You see, the ways of God are against linearity. You just have to ask Job. That's the man who was a godly man. And what did God do with him? Did God give him a cushy, comfortable life? God took away everything he had. God touched him. And touched him again and touched him again until he was a broken man. Because the ways of God are against linearity. And look at Joseph. What a righteous and godly man that was. But you see, God permitted him to be sold into slavery. And when he had stood his ground against Mrs. Potiphar, you think God would reward him? He's thrown into prison. And you think that he would be released because you now have the baker and you have the butler there. And they promised to speak a good word for him. But he spends, for all of his efforts of serving God, he spends 14 years in prison. The ways of God are against linearity. They are confusing. They are problematic to us. They are erratic. Because that is the way God works. You see that God works. And his ways are against linearity. Not merely in the examples of Joseph or of Job. But even in the way of Jesus Christ. You see the area, the way in which we see that God does not work in the way we expect him to work is in the person of Christ. Who could have imagined that God's plan for salvation would have been the sending of his own son? Who could have imagined that God would have taken on human flesh? Who could have imagined in the counsels of God that he would have condescended to be hung upon the cross? To be crucified by those whom he created. It's against linearity because the ways of God are above our ways. But that's how God leads. Yes, the Christian life is marked by difficulty and it is often erratic and it is often painful because that's how God deals with his people. But thirdly, if the Christian pilgrimage is led, it's under divine direction, and if this pilgrimage is arduous and often erratic, because that's how God leads, we must note that this pilgrimage upon which we are, upon which we embark, while it may appear circuitous and erratic, it is never purposeless. This route, while it may appear circuitous and erratic, is never without purpose. John Durham, the commentator, says that the route that Moses describes for us is not given for geographical but for theological reasons, and I agree with him. The passage throws three significant insights, or gives us three significant insights into the rationale for the journey. Why did God lead them around in the wilderness? Why did God not take them along the Via Maris into Canaan? Why did God take them into the desert, into an uncomfortable environment? Why did God do it? Is it because he didn't care? Is it because he did not love them? Surely not. The writer begins to give us glimpses of the rationale for this route. And he tells us, first of all, that the direction that God led them, even though perplexing, depended upon the absolute and perfect wisdom of God. Look at this. It says in verse 17, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. And here's the reason. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The writer makes clear that the reason, at least one of the reasons, why God did not lead them by this simple and direct route was because if they had engaged the Philistines who were trained and equipped for battle, they would have turned tail and run back to Egypt. You see, what we are to deduce here is that God did not lead them along this route because of his contingent knowledge. What I mean by that is that God not only has exhaustive knowledge of what is actual, that is, he doesn't simply know what is going to happen, what he has ordained to happen. He knows what could have happened, granted certain parameters and certain possibilities. We call that the contingent knowledge of God, the God who knows the things that are possible but are not actual. You see, God does not simply know everything that he has purposed to happen. He knows everything that could have happened, whatever the variations may be. You see examples of this in Scripture. I do not have time to explore them, but you see that, for example, in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 23, 10 to 13, David is being pursued by Saul. And he comes to the city of Keilah. And he wants to take refuge, you know, because he's being hunted. He wants to be in a fortified city where he can find protection. And so he asks of the Lord, will Saul come down to Keilah? And the Lord says, yes, he will. And he asks a second question, Lord, will the men of Keilah hand me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yes, they will. In other words, if you remain here, you are going to be captured and you're going to be given over. The Lord knew the possibilities. And so in the case where Israel was concerned, the Lord said, if I take them along this route, they will enter into war and they will run back to Egypt. So I will lead them in another way that will take them away from Egypt and the possibility of returning to Egypt. It is because of the supreme wisdom of God. And what I'm arguing is that even though the way God may lead you does not make sense to you, even though the way God may deal with you may not make sense to you, it makes perfect sense to God. Because it is based upon the supreme, the exhaustive wisdom of God, not only of the things that are possible, but of the things that are actual. And his leading, though you cannot understand his ways, are the best ways, because they are based upon the exhaustive wisdom of God. In our text, we are given a reason why God led them there. God may not give you a reason for how he leads you. But someday it will make perfect sense. Someday when you stand before glory, when your mind has been transformed and you have the mind of Christ, in its fullest expression. When you see what God has been doing in your life, you're going to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. You're going to realize that this difficult path that you now travel was the best way. It produced the best results. It's based on the wisdom of God. I know some of you this evening are going through deep waters. And I know that some of you this evening have alarming circumstances before you. Some of you are worried about further education and finances. Some of you have health issues, others dealing with children and a host and array of problems. And sometimes you feel like saying to God, why me? Why me? Sometimes you're not just hit with one, but two and three huge blows. You cannot understand. It doesn't make sense. It is counterintuitive. You are doing your best for God, and this is what you receive. Well, the ways of the Lord are strange, but they are right. They are based upon His infinite wisdom and His great love. Our text not only tells us that this is God's wisdom at work in the way He led them, it also intimates that this taxing route was for their sanctification and for their maturation. Moses explains in verse 17 that the reason that God led them in this route was to prevent them from returning to Egypt. Because despite Egypt's oppressive treatment, it always remained a viable option. You know, we say it's better the devil you know and rather than the devil you don't know. You know that expression? And that's how they would think of it. They always perceive Egypt as a place of security. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah warned them about leaning later on upon a broken reed, leaning upon the arm of Egypt. They always perceived that Egypt was a place of security and prosperity. They were constantly tempted to return to Egypt. So God led them in a difficult way to put distance between them and Egypt. In other words, to wean them from their idolatrous devotion to false security, to teach them the way of new obedience. And in the same way, the Lord leads us in a difficult way to break our idolatrous devotion to self and to this world. He leads us in difficult terrains, exposing us to sickness and to ostracism, even from our families. He causes our hopes to be dashed, our dreams to come to naught. He sometimes sends us the blighting financial losses, because God's trials are His means and methods to guard us against apostasy. You see, if Israel had gone into battle, they would have gone back. They would have regretted and they would have returned. And so God leads us into difficulties so that we do not apostatize. If He chooses the easy route, if He leads us in the most direct route, we will go back. You might say, well, if He leads into difficulty, that's when you want to go back. No. You see, that's where the wisdom of God is not our wisdom. Because when He leads us into difficulties, His trials teach us to rely on the Lord. Our troubles teach us to trust in the daily grace of God. Our difficulties teach us to develop constancy in spiritual battle and to train us in the way of righteousness. Ultimately, you see, dear friends, God knows that true and strong character is forged only in fire. When you want to have strong steel, you put it in fire. And when you want to have strong Christian character, the way God forges character is putting us through fire. A journey based on speed and a journey based on ease. may appear desirable, but they will not inherit eternal life. No, God leads us in difficult ways so that your character may be refined, so that you may be strengthened. God leads you into difficult ways so you may prove to your own self that you love the Lord for the right reasons. How would you know if God gives you everything, if your way is strewn with rose petals? If you sleep and live in the bed of comfort all your life, if you never had testing and trials, if your life never went up and down and up and down and around, if you've never been tossed up and turned around, if you've never been shaken by the struggles of life, how will you know that you love God because of who God is? It's only when you are in trials, when the devil tempts you and says, cut and run, abandon the Lord, curse him to his face, then you know I will trust him. Even though he leads me in difficult paths, even though I struggle, even though I am in pain, yet nevertheless I will love him. Because my faith is not based on the goodness and the good deeds that God does for me. My faith is based on the character of God, on the unfailing God of grace and love. And I will say with the writer, though he slays me, yes, will I trust him. You see, it is only in the fire that you begin to understand that the love that you have been given for God is genuine. It's not one that is based simply on the good gifts of God. But there's a third reason why God chooses this irregular and erratic route. Not only because of his exhaustive wisdom, not only because it is the way of sanctification and maturation, but because this is the way that God has purposed to receive glory. You notice that in verses 14, in chapter 14, 1 to 4, where it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth and between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. And here's where that becomes obvious that God does it for his glory. For it says, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered, they are confused by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I, and this is God is speaking, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And here is the purpose. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. The operative term here is kabed, from the nominative, from the noun kabod, to glory or glory or honor. God says, I'm going to lead them in the wilderness. They are going to appear to be confused. And by their apparent confusion, I'm going to confuse Pharaoh, that I may gain glory, that they may know that I am the Lord. He's going to send his army to recapture them. And I'm going to drown them in the Red Sea. You see, everything that God does in terms of the 10 plagues against Egyptians, everything he did in one way or another, the 10 plagues, the victory at the Red Sea, the provisions in the wilderness, the defeat of the Amalekites later on, the guidance to Mount Sinai. Everything that God did in the book of Exodus was to gain glory. And your route and my route and the Christian route, while it might appear to be a maze, while it may appear to be erratic and confusing, God works first and foremost for his glory. He wants to lead us so that there will never be any doubt on that great day. That when we stand before him in glory, we will never be able to say we pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps. We will never say we climbed by our own ingenuity into heaven. We will never say we assisted God to glory. We are going to look back and know that only the hand of an almighty God could have carried us through the wilderness. We will know that only a supreme being, a mighty Savior, could have delivered us along this road. So that when we stand in glory, we will stand there amazed at the mighty power of God and say, to God be the glory great things he has done. We will never be able to say it was God and I, but God alone. But God alone. And so God leads us in a path that may be troublesome, difficult and trying, but his name alone should be praised. And I say, to God be the glory for his wisdom, for his grace, and for his power. Let me close very rapidly, friends. Last, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, the U.S. Air Force launched an unmanned hypersonic aircraft. It was designed to fly at Mach 20 speed, that is, 20 times the speed of sound. This plane was going to fly 20 times the speed of sound travels. But after it was launched, it appeared to be going well with those who were in control of the vehicle from their bunkers and from their distance, were controlling this vehicle by remote. Lost contact, and eventually it fell, it crashed into the Pacific Ocean. You and I are on a journey. We may wonder at times whether we will crash along the way. What big wave will come and sink us? Will we go down? Will we burn up? Will we make it? You see, the God who leads us on our journey does not do so from a remote bunker. We are not guided by remote. We are guided by a personal creator who loves you and cares for you. You are being guided minutely by the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the power of God. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. He has never lost a battle. He has never lost a saint. And you will finish the journey because God who began it will complete it. It means that every Christian can live in assurance, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. This journey that you take is never in doubt. You may be in doubt, but God is never in doubt. You will arrive safely in glory. You are led by a miraculous. You are led by a marvelous. You are led by an all-powerful guide, our Lord Jesus Christ. It means, therefore, that because you are being led by this God, you must bear patiently the challenges of this route. Remember that you are spiritual athletes, not tourists on a leisurely sightseeing trip. That in the twists and turns of the divine providence in our lives, that while they are not necessarily revealed to us, they are not meaningless. God has determined our path based on his wisdom. It is intended for our maturation and for his glory. And we must trust him. I would say to you that you ought to embrace this narrow way. You must follow the Lord. You must follow the Lord willingly. You must follow the Lord fully. And you must follow the Lord continually. Note that it says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Our task in this world is to say, Lord, where you lead, I will follow. But when he calls, Lord, here am I. We follow the Lord. Thank God we have the best guide. The only guide that we ever need. Thank God we have a one who leads us in the path of righteousness. Lord, here am I. May God help us on this Christian journey. That when we are hit by storm after storm, when the providence of God makes no sense to us, that we will agree that it makes sense to God. And someday his plan and purpose will be revealed and he'll be glorified. May we say to God, take me down this road and out of it bring glory to yourself, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your image. May God help us to run this race, to follow the Lord with all our heart, patiently, willingly, gladly,
And may we do so continually by the grace of God, for Jesus' sake.